Nobody knew that? I didn't know that until, you know, I watched. That's the first time I remember hearing Nepal. So now you can go home and watch the movie and find out where Nepal was mentioned in Monsters Incorporated. So that's the first time. That's kind of a joke, but that is the first time I heard of Nepal. But when I came down to Bible college, I told you I believe the Lord wanted me to church plant in the U.S., but didn't have a firm calling on that. I just figured, well, I was going to serve the Lord. I grew up here. They need churches. I saw a need, so that's what I was going to do. When I came to college, I was the only male student that came in my freshman year that was a missions major. And that burdened my heart because I grew up reading missionary biographies, and really, I loved reading missionary stories. And one of my heroes is Adoniram Judson, served also in that area in Burma. And so I began talking with all my friends, and many of my friends, we just got a phone call. One of our friends, my good friends in college, are going to be assistant pastor in North Carolina now. But the reason I say that is because all of my friends in college, that was their burden. They wanted to plant and pastor churches here in the U.S. Well, when I began to realize that, I came to the Lord. I said, Lord, if these guys are willing to stay in this country, I'm willing to go overseas. And that, I believe, is when I surrendered to that the Lord began to direct me specifically to Nepal. After that, it seemed like every class time I had a missions teacher, and it seemed like he was always beating our ears about some unreached people group in our area of Shelby and Charlotte. And he came into class, and he was always talking about these Tamang people that are in Charlotte, and there's a bunch of them in the United States, and nobody's reaching them. And so I was like, okay, I'm just going to go visit this church, find out about these people, and just see what the Lord's going to do. And through that, the Lord began to direct me, and through specific soul-winning visitation time, I met Nepali Hindu people. And the Lord burdened my heart for him. So over a period of 2 years, I was working with these people. Every Sunday, I'd go out and I'd visit with these lost people and share their food, share their house, and just develop a relationship with them and really begin to love these people. That I began to have a burden for not just them, but for the rest of the Nepali people in Nepal. And so when it came time for me to do my internship, at minimum, 8-week internship, I decided, well, if the Lord's directing me towards Nepal, I'm going to go visit Nepal and see. You know, I figured that was a good logical choice. Go visit a missionary in Nepal, spend some time with them, learn the culture a little bit, and see if that's where the Lord's going to call us. And as I began doing my research, trying to find a missionary in Nepal, I came across one. His name's Jimmy Magaha, a missionary in Nepal. He'd been there 7 years at the time. And I got an email for him and emailed him and told him, you know, who I am. I'm in college. I need to do an internship. So over a period of months, we talked and emailed on the phone. Talked on the phone and emailed a little bit. And over that time, the Lord confirmed in his heart. He said, yes, they need to come. And he confirmed in my heart. He said, this is what you need to do. And so we bought tickets and I got on an airplane and flew to Nepal. It wasn't until I got off the airplane that I realized I didn't know anyone. I didn't know who I was supposed to meet. I didn't know the missionary. Didn't know what he looked like. Didn't tell me, you know, my phone didn't work because I'm obviously a lot farther from home. So I'm like, okay, well, this is great. I guess I'll just look for the white guy that's, you know, waving at me. And sure enough, it worked. I found him. And the Lord really began to open a door to a relationship that we have since enjoyed. We enjoyed last year, in 2018, we spent Thanksgiving and Christmas in Nepal. And the Lord really opened up doors of opportunity for us and really lifelong friendship with this missionary couple. But the Lord confirmed that's where we were supposed to go. One thing that stood out in my mind was something I had read about Nepal that said it's the land of more temples than houses and more gods than people. When I first read that, I was quite skeptical because how can there be more temples than houses? After spending time with a Nepali family in Charlotte, I could take you, and probably even within an hour of you, I could take you. There's 85,000 Nepali people in the U.S., Nepali refugees in the United States, 85,000. Charlotte has 5,500 of them. I could probably take you, with a little bit of effort, I could probably take you to a Nepali person's home, walk into their house, and take you to their temple. We can literally go into their house, go into a room of their house, and it's a room, an entire room of their house. If they're a devout Hindu, we can go into their house and they'll have an entire room that is dedicated to their temple, to their specific family god, where they will literally, every morning, they will burn sticks of incense before their god to appease their god, and they will offer a plate of food as a meat offering to that god. Before they eat, they will offer an offering to their god. When I finally got to Nepal in 2014 and got to see some of these temple complexes where there are literally thousands upon thousands of temples per temple complex. And within each temple, there's a specific god that's going to be worshipped. Only then did I realize exactly how true that statement was. It is literally a land of more temples than houses. Okay, gods and people, 30 million gods, even if everybody had their own god, and probably not going to have their own god, I was still a little interested there. In the Hindu religion, there are 350 million different gods. Can you imagine having the burden of trying to appease that many different gods? The first video that showed up display we showed you, the first moving picture where you hear the bells are examples of people worshiping their gods. That whole temple complex where you see the lady throwing out the rice, that temple complex is on the top of a mountain that's about 10,000 feet above sea level. That particular temple complex is called Manikamana. There's a whole story I won't bother telling you. If you want to know about it, I'll tell it to you later. But we had to take a cable car. It is one of the pilgrimages that a person can make in Nepal, a Hindu can make, where they can appease more gods to possibly get a better reincarnation, where they will literally travel over 10,000 feet in elevation on foot as penance for payment or an appeasement to their god. But thousands of gods on top of that temple complex. It is a vast land that they need the gospel. They need the gospel as much as any other person and as much as just about any person needs. This is one of the projects that will be on my to-do list for the first 5 years we're in Nepal as we're on student visa, is to find out when the gospel came to Nepal. As far as already I've been able to find out, the gospel did not come to Nepal until 1960, when it was opened. I don't know, eventually, that Thomas eventually made it to India. We don't know if the gospel made it to those people at that time. But from the time of the apostles until 1960, we have no record that I've been able to find so far of Christianity, of the true gospel coming to Nepal. The Catholics were there for about 400 years, between 1600 or 200 years, between 1600 and 1800, but that's all. There's no gospel in Nepal. So there's literally, it is a land that's been held in bondage by Satan for thousands and thousands of years. They need the gospel. They really do, and that's our privilege. We get to take it there. And one way we're going to take it to Nepal, as Pastor said, it's a closed country, so we can't show up on their door and say, hey, I'm a Christian, I want to be a missionary in your country. They'd say, great, get back on the airplane, we're not accepting you. Literally, I'm dead serious. If the government knew that's what I was coming to do, I would not be allowed entrance. They would not give me a visa. And so we have to be a little creative. They'll give us a 5-year student visa, and so we can be there for 5 years, learning the language, learning culture, getting preparation for things, but our goal is to get a business visa. 80% of Nepal's population is in agriculture. So right away, by working in agriculture, we can affiliate with 80% of Nepal's 30 million people. It's pretty good odds, in my opinion. So that's pretty good odds. I grew up in rural Illinois. I am currently working on a degree in agriculture specifically, and we can talk later, but I won't give you the specifics. But working in agriculture to get a degree so either we can teach, start a business, do whatever the Lord leads directly when we get in the country. That's sort of our plan. That's our long-term plan. I just gave you 10 years of our ministry in 5 minutes. So we there's a lot of details that the Lord's going to fill in. We have ideas, we have plans. We're going to let the Lord work from there. So it's a needy place. We're not the only people that are going there, we're not the only Christians that are there, but they do need help. There's a Bible college in Kathmandu, and the church we'll be serving with when we first start is Calvary Baptist Church in Kathmandu, Nepal. Pastor BJ Pradhan is a national pastor, very godly man, trying to reach his country as best he can. Calvary Baptist has sent out 4 people into different parts of Nepal to preach the gospel in different areas. And our goal would be to get with one of the young men and become partner with him while he goes to wherever the Lord's called him and reach the parts of Nepal that really have not been reached. So, Lord, we've got a big job. So, does anybody have any questions? And then when we're done with that, we'll open the Word of God. Yes, sir. Yes, did everybody hear the question? If you didn't hear the question, I'll repeat it. All right. Yes, in very much the same way. I don't know how to describe it. My missions teacher, before he passed away, described it as countries becoming a nationalist movement. A nationalist movement. And one thing that makes a Nepali is a Hindu religion. When we think of American history, what do we think of? Well, we do, but what does everybody else think of? Founding fathers, we're going to go through, we'll understand the wars. If we went to the National Museum of the United States, what would we see? Okay, maybe we'll see the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution. We think of events in our history that make us who we are, and Christianity is a huge part of that. In Nepal, I went to their National Museum, and it is Hindu, and it is Buddhist. There was not one thing that was dedicated to the history of Nepal or to the wars they fought or anything like that. It was all Hindu and all Buddhist because that's who they are. So if, according to them, if you are going to be Nepali, you are going to be Hindu, and if you are not going to be Hindu, then you cease to be Nepali. And so they look on Christianity coming as changing their country, of changing who they are. And it does. It does. So it is, by the Constitution, it is illegal to proselytize. You cannot convert someone from one religion to another. By their Constitution, it's illegal. So we will follow the laws as best we can, but we do believe that it is better to obey God rather than man. So. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Yes.
How is English? Is it spoken largely or small?
According statistically, 40%, I think that's even high, 40% of the population speaks the national language of Nepali. Of that 40%, there's going to be about 20% of that can speak English fluently. Not so much, but they can. Anything that's spoken in the house, I'm trying to think. Specifically, it's English is taught in the schools, and their classwork is done in English. But everything else is done in Nepali, so if you don't use it, kind of like if we learn, How many of you learned Spanish in high school? How many of you can speak Spanish in high school? Okay, same sort of concept. They're all taught English, but because there's not a huge English population that they're to speak to, they end up speaking to Pauli and they lose a lot of their English over time. 70% of Nepal's female population is considered illiterate, so they cannot read or write. It's a culture. So yeah, very Stone Age. I mean, you saw them planting rice. That's how they will plant rice. They will plant rice in communities by hand. That's pretty Stone Age to me. Anyone else? Other questions? Yes, ma'am. Okay, so if you cannot the question is, if you cannot proselytize, how can he be pastor? How can he pastor? It is not illegal to have a church. So they can legally have a church. They have a sign that's showing where they're at. But they cannot distribute tracts legally. And the way we get around not proselytizing is, as long as people come of their own free will into the church house, they can hear whatever we are preaching. So for instance, now this is not the only way we're doing the gospel, I'm just giving you for instance. So on Christmas, Christmas is not a holiday in Nepal. They did not, it's not a holiday, so everybody has to work. But we had in the church that runs about 35 people on Sunday, or on Saturday, because Sunday is a work day, so we have church on Saturday. So on the Saturday of Christmas, we had 75 people there, 20 first-time visitors, just to hear a presentation of what Christmas is all about. So they're interested in some things about Christianity. So they presented the gospel very strongly, two services, and so we'll present the gospel that way. Also, relationship, just like you'd be going to your grocer, you're the same person that at the auto parts store or something, you develop a relationship with them over time. And after you've developed a relationship, they're not going to get upset at you if you offend them. They'll be like, "Well, I'm a Hindu, you're a Christian." So relationship-based. Everything is going to be relationship-based. So once I've developed a relationship with you, I can comfortably share the gospel with you and know that you're not going to turn me into the authorities. Yes, sir. The earthquake that took place in 2015 changed things drastically in Nepal. Prior to that time, Nepal was very open, very much we could actually do. When I was there in 2014, we did mass tract distributions. So I'm giving you, this is just a couple years. So did mass tract distributions. It was totally legal. You could proselytize, do all these things. They had no constitution. They could not pass a constitution because they were so divided. 2015, when the earthquake took place, rather than turning to the one true God, they turned back to their false gods. And so what the Nepali pastor told me, said, he likened it to a Hindu revival, is they went back to their gods wholeheartedly and passed a constitution that declared Christianity legal, but you cannot proselytize. So they are devoted to their gods now. All right, we'll take a couple more if anybody has them. Yes, ma'am.
Do they have the Word of God in their own language?
They do. Actually, on my table, if you go back on the table, I have a English Nepali interlinear New Testament. So you have English on one side, Nepali on the other. There's a 1,000 rupee bill on my table, and I will give a 1,000 rupee bill to whoever can read one sentence out of that Bible. I can't, so I'm stuck. So it is a unique language. I'm trying to think what it's called. In difficulty for English speaker to learn, Nepali is number 4. So it would be Mandarin, Chinese, and then Nepali would be 4, right along with Hindi, because they're sister languages. So 2012, we finished, Trinitarian Bible Society finished and published the completed New Testament, Old Testament text that would be equivalent to our King James. It's TR, Masoretic text-based. So that's the translation that we will use. It's a good translation, yes. Anyone else? Yes, sir.
Where are you at in your funding, and when do you hope to actually support?
We are one-third of the way raising our support. We have not quite been a year on deputation, full-time deputation. And one of the reasons why we're out here is we are going to California for linguistics training. Specifically, it's tools on how to learn a language. So I'm not focusing on one language, but we're doing linguistics on tools to learn languages. Because as I mentioned before, there are 40% of the population speaks Nepali. If you add 10 languages to that, you can speak to 80% of the population. So if we want to reach most of the population, we'd have to learn about 11 languages. So because we don't know where the Lord exactly is going to take us, we are getting prepared to learn many languages. So we may be able to speak in tongues soon. So just not like the charismatics do. Our goal is to be on the field October of 2020. So that gives us a little over a year to finish raising our support. We've got a few projects going in between. I'm working on a degree, like I said, from NC State. That'll be finished. The first leg of that will be finished when we leave. And so sort of our plan where the Lord's taking us. All right, if you have any other questions, please feel free to stop at our table, look at some of the pictures, flip through the books. It's a needy place. This is a needy world, and it's a needy time we live in. So don't just focus on Nepal so much, but just focus on our world. Nepal is a part of this world, and that's why the Lord has moved us where we're going. We have a burden for the world, but our burden is specifically in that place. Wherever, the missionary told me this, he said, I'm a missionary to the world that just happened to be living in Nepal. And that's the way I look at it. We are, as believers, we are called to be salt and light to the world. And that is wherever we are, whether we're in North Carolina, Washington, or Nepal. It's the same. It's the same call. So that's where we're going to be. All right, let's take our Bibles. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. I would like to speak tonight about this idea of worship. The idea of worship. When we think of worship, the word that the picture that always comes to my mind whenever I think of worship, I often think of these, I don't even know what you call them, these weird churches that are springing up all over the place, that like People's Church and Elevation Church, and what's another name of one? I mean, I don't know. I mean, there are these weird churches, and they're always presenting, you need to come into our worship service. We're going to have a great time. But when they use the word worship, it is very different than the Bible's term of worship. Their idea of worship is going to be a group of people up here dancing around with microphones in their hands, with a rock concert going on. You've got lights going and lasers and smoke and all these things. And they're saying, we are worshiping God. This is worship. But that is not the Bible definition of worship. Personally, I'm repulsed by that. I'm appalled by that they would claim that they're going to worship our God in that manner. But I'd like to look at this idea of what does God say about his worship. Specifically, I want to look at a couple words in the Old Testament and the New Testament that God uses for this idea of worship. I want to start here in Genesis chapter 22. And in Genesis 22, you have the story of a man named Abraham. Specifically, Abraham and his son Isaac. Where God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I want you to bring your son, your only son whom you love, and take him to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering before me. Let's go ahead and read, beginning in verse number 1. Genesis chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place which God had told him of. Then, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this time in his word. Father, as we come before you today, we ask that you would help us. Lord, as we learn from your word, would you please help our hearts to be open and attentive? I pray, Lord, that I would speak only the words that you have for your people. Lord, you love us. You love each and every one of us, and you desire us to learn. You desire us to be more like your son. So, Lord, I pray that this time together in your word would help us to be as such. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. That word worship that Abraham is using, do you understand what he is saying? When he's saying, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. First of all, I think Abraham knows exactly what is going to take place. He is planning on sacrificing his son, burning up the body as an offering, and coming back to the two young men with his son. It's the faith of Abraham. So I want to look at the faith of worship. The faith of Abraham is going to worship, the faith that he has in his God, because he believes what God had said. He believed that many years ago, when he was still a younger man, that God came to him and said, Abraham, I am going to give you a son, and you're going to name him Isaac. And through Isaac, the promised seed is going to come, and from him, your seed will become as the stars of the sky. Abraham's faith in his God brought him to a point where he could trust explicitly what his God had said. He believed, in the New Testament we read, that Abraham had in his mind that because God said Isaac was through whom the promise was going to come, then if I sacrifice my son on this altar, then God will raise him from the dead because that is what God said. He believed the promise. He believed the word of God. And that's what comes to this word that is used for worship. The Hebrew word literally means to bow down or to do obeisance. In Middle Eastern culture, you have several different kinds of bowing. You have just a customary, when you greet someone, even in Nepal, we have the same thing. When I greet someone, I'm going to come over to pastor, and I'm going to greet you, I'm going to bend at the waist a little bit, and I'm going to offer it. Even when I'm offering someone a gift, I'm going to give it to you, I'm just going to lean, I'm going to offer you something, I'm going to give it to you like this. It's a show of respect, it's a show of deference, but that's not what this word is talking about. There's another form of bowing that takes place, to bowing deeply, specifically, I have pictures of Adoniram Judson's book, where he would come before the king of Burma, and he would literally have to prostrate himself on the floor, where he puts his face down flat on the floor, puts his hands over his head, and lays on the floor before that king. It's a show of total submission before the sovereign. And that's the word that Abraham is using. That's the word that the Holy Spirit has chosen to show us that is what Abraham was doing. He is showing that Abraham, in his worship, Abraham was coming and he was placing himself, prostrating himself before his sovereign, the God of the universe, saying, I am surrendering my entire life to you at this point. I am putting my life in your hands. Because in a kingly setting, that king would have the ability to, at that point, while that servant is bowing, prostrating himself on the floor, he could even take the life of that servant. He could do whatever he wanted because the servant was totally submitted to him. He had humiliated himself before that sovereign. And that's what Abraham has done before his God. You realize Abraham was not even willing to hold on to that which is most, what he loved most in his life. As a father, when I think about offering my 2-year-old daughter, having to do what Abraham did, I would rather have the Lord say, Todd, I want you to go jump off this cliff. I would rather do that than have to offer my own daughter. At this point, there was nothing in Abraham's life that was more precious to him than his son. But yet, he humiliated himself before his sovereign, the God of the universe. He was willing to prostrate and humble himself, and say, God, I believe your promise. I believe what you have said to me. I trust your word. I will put everything in your hands. When I think about worship, that is the farthest thing from what would take place on the platform of most churches. That's not worship. That's the first word I want to look at, the first part of worship. But then I want to go to the New Testament, go to Luke chapter 4, and look at the same concept in the New Testament, just showing it means the same thing, to fall down, to prostrate, or to do reverence. Luke chapter 4, I want to look how it's used. Now that we have an understanding of what God is talking about in worship. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse number 5, we have Jesus in the wilderness and Satan comes to him to tempt him. Luke chapter 4, beginning of verse number 5, the Bible says, And the devil, taking him up to an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Can you imagine now what Satan is telling Jesus? Satan has come before Jesus. He stands before him and he says, Jesus, if you will humiliate yourself, if you will prostrate yourself at my feet, if you will surrender yourself to me and show that I am superior to you, I will give you these things. What I'm trying to show you is what Satan was trying to get the Son of God to do. Satan was trying to make Jesus a servant of his. He's trying to show that I am superior to Jesus Christ. And when we refuse to give to Jesus or to give to God our Father, every area of our life we're refusing Him worship. We're refusing to submit ourselves to Him. And in reality, what we're saying is we deserve more worship than God does. Because we're saying that by refusing to worship God, we're saying something else deserves worship more than you. Just like Satan was doing to God. Satan was saying, I deserve worship, Jesus, you don't. I deserve what your subjects have been giving you all this time. I deserve that. Thinking about this idea of worship, and I alluded to it in our introduction and everything, taking you into a Nepali household and seeing the idols, seeing them worship, literally one of the videos zoomed in on a chicken. You remember seeing that? That was a chicken of worship. About 3 minutes later in that reel of video that I had, I can show you where the chicken has its head cut off and its blood poured out in an altar. Blood sacrifice is taking place as their worship. They're showing that their God, they're showing that to them, their God is worth being worshipped. Their God is worth even the life of sometimes goats or even sometimes water buffalo or bulls. Their God is worth the life of animals. Their God is worth that. They're worth their money, the time that they can bring. Sometimes when I look at the Nepali people and how they worship their God with their time and their money and the regularity of it, I'm burdened in my heart because I know that my worship to God does not amount to the dedication to their God. And yet my God holds all the universe in His hands. He saved my soul from eternity in hell. So those are the first two words of worship, meaning to bow down, to do obeisance. But next I want to look at another word here in in Acts chapter 13. This word is not translated worship here, but it is many other places in Scripture, and I want to give you just an idea of this. Acts chapter 13, the idea of this word. Acts chapter 13, verse number 50. The Bible says, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their coast." The word we're looking at there is the word translated honorable. It means to render homage, to give service, to do worship. Not only I see there's an act of humility in our worship where we submit ourselves to our sovereign, the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's an act of service in our worship. Worship is not just something I do at church, something I do when I'm by myself, but is literally something that we do as service to our God. We're literally working. We're doing things for, we are working for our God. And that's what these people, these honorable women that are speaking here, these are women that would serve in the religious temples. When I think of this, it's the Anna in the New Testament, where she was a woman of 84 years old. She lived in the temple, and all she did was pray and do service in the temple of her God. She worked doing the things of her God. I look at those things like things we're going to do around the church. Things that when there's a church work day or something like that. That is an act of our worship, showing that God is worth our time. God is worth the time that I have. It's part of our worship. It's part of our worship. Worship is not just something, not an expression that we do. My youth pastor once described it this way. He said, your worship is something that shows value of, that you're showing value of. He's letting it this way. He said, it is your worth-ship. Whatever you place value on is what you are worshiping. And when I look at my life, and I have to look at my life very much often, is look at and say, what am I placing value in? And when we look at our lives, what is most valuable to us? Are we willing to surrender everything in our life, even that which we think is most valuable, to the service of God? I never had to worry about this. My parents, when I told them that I wanted to serve the Lord in full-time ministry, and when they found out it was Nepal, 8,000 miles from home, I didn't have to worry about parents saying, not with my grandbabies. You're not taking my grandbabies there. But yet, I had a friend who went to a good college down and, well, Bob Jones. She went to Bob Jones. And her, when she told her parents that, I want to serve the Lord, I want to be a missionary, I said, oh, no. You go, you get a degree that will actually be worth something, and then we can talk. Do you think those parents were willing to submit even that which they thought was most precious to their God? Who then did they begin worshiping? They're worshiping themselves. They were holding back from their God. I believe it is a sacrifice. I know what my parents are sacrificing because they have a grandbaby that is just a couple minutes from their house, and they get to see him all the time, and I get to see the videos and all these things of them watching. But I've been able to watch and look at someone's life who has surrendered even that which is most precious to their God. They're doing service for their God. They're doing things in their church. They've not just submitted themselves, but they're actively working, serving their God. Things that we do not just on Sunday, but on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday. They are serving their God. When it comes to worship, it is such a large concept that our English language doesn't do justice. Our understanding of worship, even my understanding, has to grow and continue to grow. Because I have to understand, what does my God want of me? And am I willing to surrender to God every aspect of my life, even those things that I hold most dear? Will I worship my God, not how I want to worship Him, but how He wants to be worshiped and how He describes worship in His Word? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank You that You sent Your Son to die for us, to save us from our sins. Thank You that You gave us examples in the Bible of people who learned to worship You, and help us, Lord, as people, as, Lord, as children of You, that we would worship You because You deserve all of our worship. Thank You for this time in Your Word, in Jesus' name. Amen.
It was great to have Todd and Rachel with us this evening. Hope you enjoyed the presentation and the time in God's